The Lord be with you. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Jesus came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please do be seated. Josie is 13. She's on a ski trip for the first time with her friends. And she is the only one out of her friendship group who goes to church. And on the coach, just as they're arriving, her best friend leans over to her and whispers in her ear, "Josie, please don't talk about God this time, because it's embarrassing." Tobias is 66. He's nearing retirement. And he's planning his retirement party. He wants to invite all of his friends and family, and he likes the idea of giving a short speech, just thanking them all. And he really feels led to finish it with a prayer, thanking God for his help in all these years. But he's not sure how people will respond. He's feeling nervous, and he's tempted to just leave it out. I wonder if you've ever wondered why being a witness, why sharing our faith at times feels so hard. It should be the most natural, easiest thing to do, but as those examples give, and as I'm sure you'll be able to give examples, being a witness sometimes feels really hard. Even just telling other people that you're going to church today, you wondered what they might think or what they might say. But what does it mean, being a witness? Well, we think about witnesses in legal terms. You get a witness in a court who maybe they've seen a crime, a robbery, and they can say, "Yes, I saw them, and they drove the car into the bank, and then they got out the car, and they took all the money and ran off." That's a very practical way of being a witness. But we have a slightly expanded way of talking about a witness when it comes to our faith, don't we? But being a witness as a Christian means that we point to Jesus. We point away from ourselves, and we point to Jesus. And there's all sorts of ways that we can do that. We do that in the Bible. When we read in the Bible, whether not just at church, but any time, we can point people to Jesus. There he is. We've got Mark, one of these eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus here. But we can point to Jesus in our own lives' experiences. Maybe he's helped us in some way to get through a really difficult time or to help us in some tremendous way, or healing from addiction or some big problem in our life. But we can also point to it in the needs of others too. This is a book which I've been reading recently that picks up this idea that all these good things in life actually point us to Jesus as the one who fulfills all of those good things. So our job as witnesses then is kind of to join the dots up a little bit, to point people towards Jesus. That might be inviting people to church, that might be giving them a leaflet that explains the Christian faith, might be bringing along someone to Alpha, or opening up about your faith, might be reading the Bible with someone. There's all sorts of creative ways of doing it, but we know it's not easy. No one's lining up. I bet if I said, who's going to be a witness for Jesus at the end of the service, everyone's going to join up and say, yes, yes, please, please, sign me up. Where do I sign to be an evangelist? But we have that sort of that struggle within us. We want to do it. We want people to come to know Jesus, don't we? But it's not easy. Well, our gospel reading highlights two problems and two solutions, and we're going to see how those help us today, okay, in this problem of being a witness. So the first problem that we see, and Jesus experiences this firsthand, so we're in good company, is the problem of familiarity. Familiarity. Jesus is in his hometown. He's in Nazareth, where he grew up, and he is there on the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday, and he is invited to speak at the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place and worship. And as he speaks, he gets this amazing reaction. People are just blown away by what Jesus is saying. Now, Mark doesn't give us much detail, but Luke does. We'll have a look at that in just a moment. They are speechless. They are astounded. They just can't believe the words that are coming out of this mouth. This person who they've seen grown up right before their eyes. He's just blowing them away. But what do we know about what Jesus taught? Why are they so astounded at what he's teaching? Well, as I said, Luke and also Matthew both record this encounter. And Luke tells us that he's read a famous verse in Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. He's read this famous verse about the Messiah, the promised rescuer that God had promised to his people that who Jesus is. And he reads this from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to bring good news to the poor." Then he drops this bombshell. So he stops the reading, he rolls up the scroll, leaves it there, and then they're waiting. What's he going to say about it? What's he going to say about it? How's he going to teach us about this? Jesus drops this bombshell. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine if you were there in that synagogue and someone had stood up, read this prophecy about the Messiah and said, "Yep, it's me, I'm here." No wonder they were astounded. What an incredible thing to say. Either it's an incredibly arrogant thing to say or blasphemous thing to say, or it's true. This causes everyone to start talking about him. You can imagine the little murmurs going on the seat. What did he just say? What I think he just said. They start talking about him, and Mark tells us they start talking about not just what he said, but also they know about some of the deeds. Jesus has been traveling around doing these miracles at this time. But then the astoundment, is that a word? Astonishment, that's the word, turns to cynicism. Did you see that transition? I can't believe this. And then, I can't believe this. Cynicism sneaks in. Let's have a look on the screen at verse 3. They say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So because they know Jesus, they can't believe what he's saying. It can't be true. We grew up with him. I used to play sports with him on a Monday afternoon. I saw him struggling carrying the water back to his home. It doesn't look like the Messiah, like the promised king we've been waiting for. We grew up with him. We saw him grow and work. And the Messiah is not going to come from a backwater town like Nazareth, surely. In fact, we see that in John 1, where Jesus meets Nathanael, and Nathanael comes out with this thing. He said, "Has anything good ever come from Nazareth?" You know, it's this backwater town. It's not the kind of place a king would come from, surely. And then Jesus responds, verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." Spin it the other way. So prophets receive honor everywhere, except in the place where they live. There's something about where they live that just closes people's ears. So why is it hard to be a witness to our faith in Christ? Well, there's that old phrase, isn't there? Familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps that's true. You know, who are you, Jesus? But there's something even more profound going on there. That word, it says it took offense. That's a Greek word, scandalon. It's a great sounding word, isn't it? And scandalon means a few things. It's the word, actually, for an animal trap. You know, like a mouse trap that, you know, you get too near to it and it closes on your finger. Don't try and do that. But that's that word. But it also means like a trap. It's where we get the word scandalized. They stumbled. They were ensnared by his words. They would cause this great big stumble to them. And Jesus still has that effect today, doesn't he? You see, it's hard to share your faith with those closest to you. I don't know if you've ever found, sometimes it's far easier to talk about God with someone who you don't know, a stranger on the bus who you're probably never going to see again. Sometimes that's easier than the person who you sit next to every day for the last 20, 30, 40 years. But something else is going on as well. We see that second problem, the skepticism. See this in verse 5 and 6. It said he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. He was amazed at their unbelief. So let's just make clear what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that Jesus was powerless to do anything. He really wanted to heal these people, but because they didn't have faith, he was just powerless to do that. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is powerful, more powerful than people's unbelief. But Jesus' deeds, his blessings, come as gifts. He's got these gifts of healing that he wants to give to the people. But to receive them, you've got to have open hands. Imagine it's October 31st, it's about 7 o'clock in the evening, ding dong at the door, and you've got these children all dressed up in vampire costumes or whatever, going trick or treat, and you've got some sweets to give to them, and they've all got their hands behind their back. Well, they need to have their hands open to receive the gifts, don't they? I don't know if you do trick-or-treat or not, but they need to have their hands open to receive what's going to be given to them. If their hands are behind their back, well, they're not getting anything. It's just going to fall on the floor. We need to put our hands out to receive, and that's what the people aren't doing. Their hands aren't open to Jesus to receive the good things that he wants to give them. Their hands would be open by having faith in him, trusting in him. But this also doesn't mean that if something isn't going well in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith. Some people teach that, and that's a lie. That if something's going wrong, you just need to have more faith. You just need to trust God more. It's because you haven't got enough faith, that's why bad things are happening. That's not true. But it does mean that if we're not willing to trust Jesus, we may well miss out on the best things that God has to offer. Freedom, forgiveness, healing, and ultimately eternal life. John 10:10 says, Jesus has come to bring us life in all its fullness. And it's tragic that the hometown that watched Jesus grow up reject him. So very quickly then, what are the two solutions? If those are the two problems, the familiarity and the skepticism, and Jesus experienced that, we experienced that too. Very briefly, what are the two solutions? Well, the first is in how God provides for us. In verse 7 to 9, it says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So what's Jesus saying? It's a very specific itinerary. And Ben, my oldest son, he's going away with a school trip this week, and they've given him a list. But this seems to be a list of what not to take. You know, you can't take any of this stuff. It's very minimalist, to say the least, isn't it? But what's going on here is Jesus is inviting the disciples into his work to be witnesses, not just in their hometowns, but out into the country. And notice how he's sending them out in pairs. Did you see that? Why is that helpful? Well, there might be a few reasons. Maybe there's some husbands and wives there. Well, he doesn't want to break them up. He said, well, why don't you go together to do this? Or maybe it's for mutual support. Someone theorized it might be a little bit like two by two going into the ark. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it's certainly a pattern we see in the New Testament. Our Bible study groups have been reading through the book of Acts, and we often see that they travel, you know, Paul and Silas and others, they go out in pairs, because it helps, doesn't it? If you're going to do something scary in the world, it's nice to know you've got a friend with you. And God wants to provide us friends to help us to do that, so we're not witnessing on our own. But Jesus is saying, take very little, rely on God's generosity through the kindness of other people. Don't be traveling salesmen living in luxury, but be eager messengers. Eager messengers. And lastly, then, he tells us how to move on when it goes wrong. Because sometimes when we witness, people just won't want to listen, will they? Verses 10 to 11, he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus knows that while some places will be glad to accept his message, this message of repentance, which means turning to him, others won't. So he says, shake the dust off your feet. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. Firstly, it's this idea of handing over. There was a Jewish tradition at the time that when you left the non-Jewish lands behind, you would shake the dust off your feet because you were moving into your home territory. But this is now being done for their own people who refuse to recognize the Messiah. It's like you're moving out of the land. And it's a sad state that there are people who we know and love people in my family, my friends, that until they come to faith, we are unable to have that close relationship with them in that very profound way. Because when Jesus is the most important person in your life, that's this incredible bond. And for our friends and family who don't yet share that, we pray for them. Our hearts break for them, don't they? We want to see these people come to know God. We really do. But what Jesus is saying here is that you leave that in God's hands. Yes, we pray, we work, we encourage, we do our hand, but we leave it in God's caring hands too. But Jesus is also saying that you don't carry this burden with you. He says, shake yourself off and carry on to the next place. Now, we can feel disappointed if we've shared our faith. We've invited someone to church and they've said, no, I'm not interested. It's not my kind of thing. That hurts. But don't dwell on it, Jesus is saying. Leave it with God. Move on to the next thing. Some people might come back and want to ask you more. Others might not. But we leave that in God's hands. Some will reject the message. Some will accept it. But the power as to who does or doesn't isn't with us, but with God. All we're called to do is to pray and to share, so that they might hear of Jesus and call on his name. This is something that Paul makes abundantly clear. And I'll finish with these words from Romans 1. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen.